So Revelation 1, and we're going to read there from verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, if it's refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw on my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Have you ever had a vision of Jesus Christ? Well, maybe not in the same sense that John had here. He had a very special revelation from Jesus Christ. But have you ever looked, beheld Jesus? As we said on Wednesday evening in the midweek study, it's amazing how these studies always overlap, how God just intends these things to work together. Isaiah 40 verse 9, he said, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And I want to ask you sincerely, have you beheld God? Have you looked at Jesus in that way, the same way that we see here this morning? Because since the whole Christian life and the whole Christian experience is about Jesus, the question should always be, how big is Jesus to you? How real is Jesus to you? He is real and he is unfathomably big, but how big is he to you? How well do you know him personally as you've looked upon him, as you've beheld him? Have you really personally beheld God, or do you only have second-hand knowledge of him? Maybe something that you've read, something that someone else has said, or do you have that personal relationship in beholding God? I want to read to you what Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, said. He said, the great fault of many professors, not university professors, professors of the Christian faith, the great fault of many professors is that Christ is to them a character upon paper, certainly more than a myth, but yet a person of the dim past, an historical personage who lived many years ago and did most admirable deeds by which we are saved, but who is far from being living, present, bright reality. That's my question to you this morning. Do you know Jesus Christ like that? Have you met him personally? Do you spend your quiet time with him intimately? Do you have that special time? Do you know how to relate to him? Do you know him on the personal level? The good news is, this book we have here before us this morning, it's all about him. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you've never beheld him, as we look through this, I want to promise you that you are going to get a chance by the Holy Spirit to behold Jesus Christ, to see who he is in his greatness, and to get a glimpse of him, and hopefully that will spark something in your life, because it's all about him, and we know this book is a blessing. Remember what we read last week in verse 3? He says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And as we said last week, just a reminder again, this book speaks of many future things, of many cataclysmic events that's going to take place in the future. Many crazy things is coming upon this world. The Antichrist and the beast and all the fearful things. But above all other things, it speaks to us of Jesus Christ. So this morning, if you're taking note, I've entitled the study, A Vision of Jesus, as it is given to us by the angel that he sends to John, because He delivers it to John around AD 96, 95, 96. He gives this letter to John. The first thing you can write down if you're taking note is the vision. Look at verse 9 there. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. He identifies himself only as a brother and a companion of the churches because, think about it, he is writing to people who are being tortured, people who are being persecuted and slaughtered for their faith in the Roman Empire at this stage. There's been a second great outbreak against the Christians and they are persecuted for their faith. So he immediately joins himself to them. John was the last remaining apostle, if you think about it. All the other ones have been killed for their faith. They've been martyred. They died seriously cruel deaths because they believe what the Word of God says. They believe what Jesus Christ has given to them. And so all the other ones, all the other apostles are off the scene. John is the only one left. The only apostle to die a natural death because the other dies violently. And he says, I'm your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ. So he shared these things with them as a brother. In the Bible, you know, every time someone had a fresh vision or a better revelation of Jesus, that's normally when they see him clearer, in the time of trouble, in the time of tribulation, when they're going through tough times. We know even today, it's been said that the persecuted church is the fuel of the church, because it's there where you are standing, when you're counting the cost of your faith, when you are persecuted for what you believe, that the church really starts growing in that environment. In a place where we are, no persecution, you know, everyone's sitting feet back, kicked, relaxed, and, you know, Christian life is not that intense for us. And the church doesn't really grow in spiritual strength. But there where it's persecuted, you have to make a decision every day. Today, I'm counting the cost to follow Jesus and I may lose my life. It's the fuel for the church. The things we know about the Lord cannot be learned really in a book. We can be learned in the Bible, but not in some other book. You can't go to school and learn who Jesus is really. You have to meet him personally. You know where you meet him the best is in your time of tribulation and trial, in your hardship, in the thing that you are busy in your life at the moment. You're like, Lord, I don't know why this thing is happening to me. I don't know why I'm struggling and suffering. The Lord knows, because he wants you to draw close to him. I don't know if you found that, but the final, when you are struggling, you are on your knees the whole time. And Jesus says, that's the only way that you are going to behold me. If things go fine, we're like, oh yes, Lord, you know, I've got things covered. I'll come back to you when I've got some kind of need that I need taken care of. That's not what God wants of us. The things we know, we learn in our own tribulations and our difficulties because it's his design. And not only did he share this time of trouble, the anguish, the persecution with the churches, he also shares, he says, the kingdom of the patience of Jesus Christ, the hope and the endurance of faith. If you think about the other apostles like Paul and Barnabas in Acts 14:22, it says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. There's a connection there. And it is hard. If you want to truly live a Christian life, it is hard. It's going to be tough on you. And that's the way that God designed it, for us to grow. Christians have been persecuted as long as the church existed. And you know what? Strong faith and strong hope is always necessary. That's the way that our faith is tested. It doesn't help you say, I've got faith, and you have nowhere to test it. Our faith has to be tested. We need to continue in that hope, no matter how dark the picture is. Because under the reign of the Roman Domitian, from AD 81 to 96, John was taken from Ephesus to Rome to be martyred for his faith, like all the other apostles before him. And so as Domitian brought him to Rome, they put him in a cauldron of boiling oil to kill him. And guess what? Nothing happened. The Lord protected him as all the people were watching. They put John in the boiling oil to kill him, and he was just sitting there, you know. The Lord was supernaturally protecting him. It's amazing. According to Tertullian, the historian, just about everyone in the Colosseum converted to Christianity when they witnessed this miracle that nothing happened to John. Everyone was swung around at that moment. You know, as the other historian Eusebius writes, he says, then Domitian banished and imprisoned him on the island of Patmos. Okay, John, I can't kill you, I'll just put you out of the way. So he put him away on this island called Patmos. It says, I was on the island of Patmos. Look there at verse 9. I was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Patmos was something like Robben Island in the Roman Empire. It was this harsh, rocky, little island. You know, it's bigger than Robben Island, but still it's a desolate prison island. So it was just harsh island. And he says, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So John was persecuted, he was exiled, he was banished really because of that, because he believed in the word of God. So firstly, because the word of God was his testimony, he was banished there, and then when he got there, that's when the word of God came to him in power, in that moment. He was sitting on Patmos thinking like, Lord, they just try to boil me alive. I'm sitting here on this island. Some people say he had to partake even though he was in his 90s. They still made him work in the labor camps or whatever. So we don't know exactly what happened. He can be thinking like, Lord, what am I doing here? The only thing I've done is I loved you. I've started all these churches. I minister to them. I love these people. He didn't ask that because he didn't live for himself. He was living for his king and his master. He was a servant, you know, belonging to Jesus Christ. And that's why at that moment, God gave him this amazing vision to speak to the churches. It says there in verse 10, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day. So, interesting verse as he starts there. It doesn't mean just walking in the spirit like a normal Christian. Supposed to be, the Bible tells us that we should be walking in the spirit. When he says, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, he is speaking specifically about a unique revelation that the Holy Spirit gave him of this book of Revelation. This doesn't normally happen to everyone. Walworth, in his commentary, says, being carried beyond normal sense into a state where God could reveal supernaturally the contents of this book. Very similar to some other people in the Bible. You think about Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 2. Peter in Acts 10, verse 10 and 11, where he sort of went into a spiritual trance that the Lord can show him the things that he could not just tell him because it wouldn't make sense to his mind. God wanted to reveal this to the church. And he says, on the Lord's day, so on the Sunday, the first day of the week, he went into the spiritual realm and he was there and the Lord met with him. The Lord allowed him to go there and he is the one who gave him this vision. So he says, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying. So as he gets in this vision, he hears a loud voice. He doesn't say he hears a trumpet. It says he hears a voice like a trumpet. It's important to always be very clear in what we are reading about. The kind of voice that you cannot ignore. You know, that's the kind of voice that speaks with authority. That voice that just speaks and you're just like, whoa, you know, this demands my authority. That's the kind of voice that he heard. And this voice said in verse 11, saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. That's the first thing that God says to him, Jesus says to him in his vision. And I want to tell you, those are very, very powerful words. We know that Jesus already introduced himself in verse 8. We spoke about quickly last time, Revelation 1 verse 8. So he knows it's Jesus, and Jesus clearly declares himself to be God here, because this is a title that belongs to the Lord Yahweh alone. In the Old Testament, if you look at many scriptures, just like we read, Isaiah 41, Isaiah 44 verse 6, Isaiah 48 verse 12, this is the name of the Lord. He reveals himself as the Lord God right here, clearly declaring himself to be God. And I don't know if you ever heard about Walter Martin. He used to be known as the Bible Answer Man. He was an apologist of great gifting. He was a genius, a great guy. And Walter Martin, he was one of those bold people who just prophetically spoke the word of God. And one day he went to visit the Watchtower Society, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses. He went to the headquarters in Brooklyn, and he did the whole tour of the place. And afterwards, as he came out, the receptionist sat there, and he said to this man, he said to him, would you believe that Jesus Christ is God if I can show it to you in the Bible? I mean, he just goes to the receptionist and tells him this. Of the headquarters. The guy says, no, it doesn't. The Bible doesn't say that. He says, no, that's not what I asked you. I asked you if you were willing to believe that Jesus is God, if I can show you in the scripture. The guy again said, like if you've spoken to Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, they always say this. No, you won't find that in the Bible. He says, I'm only asking you if you're willing to accept it, if I can show you. He's like, yes, if you can show me. You know what Walter Martin did? He took this verse. He thumped his hand on the desk in front of the receptionist and he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. He turned around, he walked out. That guy got saved. He said later that he was lying in his bed and all he could hear is this drumming. Jesus saying, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. Let me tell you, the Word of God is living and powerful. It speaks. This is Jesus speaking. Those words are so powerful. You don't have to come with this whole argument. Jesus can just speak into a person's life because he is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. There is no one like him. And he says there in the same verse, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. So he's saying to John, take this vision that I'm giving you now and all authority that I'm saying this to you, write it down because I wanted to give it to the church. To all the seven churches, write in a book. He reminds him another 11 times. Why does he need to remind him in the book? Because every time John is like, whoa, you know, all the things that he sees, all the things that God showed him, he's like, John, don't forget to write. Pick up your pen, write what I'm telling you. I want to declare this to the church. So Jesus is very clear about that and reminds him 11 more times that he needs to write these things down because we need to hear it. We need to hear it today too. And let me tell you, it's usually the best to keep your own visions to yourself, right? Unless God tells you to write it down and reveal it to someone. Normally, when you have visions and dreams, that's great for you. Don't tell it to anyone else. You'll freak them out, okay? They'll just think you're a weird Christian. God does speak to it like sometimes. But specifically when God says, write it down and tell it to the churches, that's a different story. And that's what he does to John. He commands him to do this. And he says, send it to the seven churches in Asia, called the churches of the apocalypse, the seven churches during the end times specifically, the seven churches in seven cities. And once again, the word seven, the letter seven biblically is a picture of completeness, of fullness, or maturity. So every time the Bible speaks, there's a biblical numerology. Certain numbers have certain meanings, and the number seven means completeness. So I do believe when he speaks to the seven churches, he was speaking to seven historical churches in John's day. I also believe that he is speaking to the fullness, the completeness of the church. It's also to us an overview of church history. Actually, chronologically, we're going to look at it. There's many ways that you can apply this. It speaks of seven epochs of the church age. Each church speaks of a period in church history chronologically and consecutively. I've got a map for you of the country of Turkey because it was in the province of Asia Minor in the Roman Empire. So there you see where Turkey is if you've never been around there or you don't know where it is. So just in the sense of the world map, you can see that. Just show the next one. So if you move now to the coast of Turkey, this is where the seven churches would be located. The seven churches mentioned by name, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And so what you would see is it starts there almost in the sea. That's the island called Patmos. This is the way the old Roman postal road would go. So these letters are written to these guys as they would be delivered in one postal road going from Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia to Laodicea. That's the way they would deliver it in the old Roman system. And so this is the way it's also presented to us in the Bible based on their geographic location. But it's amazing. One of the most amazing things is that everything is interconnected. So as we're going to study through it, you'll also see that it just happened to be. There's no coincidence in the Bible, but seven different times of church history portrayed by that. And then it says in verse 12, he says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. That's obvious. First of all, he knows it's Jesus. Secondly, this voice is authoritative. So you can imagine John, he hasn't seen Jesus for like a long time. And he hears this voice, he knows who it is, and he turns to see Jesus, but instead, read there, having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. So he doesn't see what he expects to see. As he turns around, he sees the seven golden lampstands. Now, that reminds us of something, because in the Old Testament, if you think about the tabernacle, if you think about the temple, there was a golden lampstand. This was slightly different from the golden lampstands that Jesus is speaking about here, because the golden lampstand in the tabernacle, in the temple, was called a menorah. It had this central lampstand and then another six lamps going out, three on each side, making up the seven lamps. And this thing, if you read in the Old Testament, it was made from one talent of solid gold. It was hammered into shape, into this beautiful lampstand. And the thing is, the priest had the job to look after this lampstand in the tabernacle. You can read in Exodus 25. But here we see a different picture, because here we have seven different lampstands, seven separate lampstands, still made of gold, arranged sort of in a circle. It says there in verse 13, "And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man." That's beautiful to me, a beautiful picture of, you see these seven lampstands around, and in the midst of them, in the center, stands Jesus Christ. That is a beautiful picture. Jesus in the center. Jesus used this title of himself, the Son of Man. Also, I told you last time that one of the key prophets in Scripture to interpret many other prophecies by is the prophet Daniel. Daniel called him the Son of Man in Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. But think what Jesus said himself as he was here in Matthew 18, 20. He says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Jesus frequently tried to get the message across to disciples that I'm going away, but I'm right with you. I'm trying to teach that to my kids. Jesus knows exactly what you're doing. He's right there with you. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. Jesus is always with us. I tell you, even in your deepest, darkest hole, even in your hardest tribulation and trial, Jesus is right there with you, even if you can't see him. And that's the message that he was trying to bring across. So here, John has this awesome vision of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, and he stands in between these lamps. We're going to look at the lampstands a bit later on. And he goes on and he says, in this vision, as it continues, he is clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. It's interesting that next thing he would notice his clothing, because it is just so, you know, striking to him. First of all, the long robe is something that important people, people that are distinguished, great dignity and authority, wore clothes like that. It's not the average worker in the field who's tucking in his skirt with short sleeves. This is a long robe going down all the way to the feet. It speaks of his authority and his dignity. The golden band across his chest is probably another reference to the priest, the high priest in the Old Testament, because the high priest in the Old Testament, the clothing was woven for him. He had golden bands woven into this piece that went around his chest. Exodus 29, Exodus 39, you can read all about that. So what we have here, think about it. This is another thing that's beautiful about the Bible. The Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. Old Testament and New Testament revealed. That's the way it works. This was already given right in the beginning of Scripture, the same picture, because it's all about Jesus, the whole Bible. So this is a picture of Jesus as our high priest caring for the golden lampstands, because it's exactly the job that the priest had to do. He was there to tend these lampstands, just like Aaron. Aaron was the high priest, the first high priest, and in the Old Testament, it was his job to tend these lamps, to make sure that they continually burn before the Lord. Leviticus 24 verse 4, it says, "He shall be in charge of the lamps of pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually." So the priest's job was to inspect and care for the lamps that they would burn continually before the Lord. This is such a beautiful picture to me of the church. Jesus in the middle, and he's the one taking care of all these lamps around him. That is the beautiful symbolism. It came all the way from the Pentateuch all the way to Revelation at the end. And he looks up and he says in verse 14, "His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow." Speaking of his great age, we sang this morning, the Ancient of Days. There's no one like him. There's no one before him. So there's no one older than him. There's no one that knows as much as him. He's always been there. The Ancient of Days, as Daniel calls him in Daniel 7 verse 9. Speaking of his antiquity and his timelessness. And this is great evidence of his wisdom, his glory, and his splendor. His hair, just, it's the picture, is everything of who God is, who Jesus Christ is revealed to be. And it says, as white as snow. What is the picture of that? A biblical picture of purity. Jesus speaks about our sins about us, even though it was as scarlet, you know, he will make it as white as snow. Isaiah 1 verse 18. Speaking about the purity of Jesus. So all this is an image of something that he is. It's interesting to me that looking at the Gospels, looking at the epistles in the New Testament, no one ever gave a description of Jesus Christ. No one ever said, oh yes, he had long flowing hair with brown eyes and, you know, he had like a whatever. No one gave any descriptions of him in the Bible. You shall make no graven image for anything that's in heaven, right? So all the pictures we have of Jesus today, it's figments of people's imagination. Mostly you see him, he looks like some kind of cool surfer on the movies, right? He's got this hair that's flowing and he's like really handsome. And that's the picture we have of Jesus because that's the picture we want him. That's how the world wants to see him. Earlier on, you came from the old days and you had the Sunday school, you get these little pictures of Jesus they put on the felt boards and those things look terrible. He looks so effeminate and he looks like, you're like, man, this guy can't do anything. He's like, looks like a strange lady. You know, it's like, and those are all people's interpretations of what Jesus looks like. It's amazing what people can think. It's just that connotation is there for some reason because we've seen so many pictures that man made. Let me tell you, this is the only picture that we're given in Scripture. Here John is seeing the resurrected Jesus. He's got, you know, eyes like fire we're going to see. He's got hair white as snow. He's got this amazing robe. And John is overwhelmed, but no way does the Bible tell us what Jesus looked like when he was on earth. And I think so for a good reason. It says there, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. Speaking of his searching and his penetrating gaze. The thing is, if Jesus looks at you, he sees everything. Nothing is hidden. That's a scary thought. To think, I know what's going on in my life. And some of the things I try to ignore. But Jesus, when he sees me completely as I am. He sees every good thing, the few of them that there are. He sees every failure. And he still loves me. That searching, penetrating gaze of Jesus, of judgment. It's a gaze of judgment. I want to tell you why I say that. For two reasons. First of all, for the unbelievers. Every person is one day going to see Jesus face to face. And it's vastly different if you are a believer or an unbeliever. And for the unbelievers, they'll be judged by Jesus according to their works, as Revelation chapter 20 says. They will be punished for every sin that they've done because they did not accept him as Lord and Savior of their life. 1 Peter 4, 5 says, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Revelation 11, 12 says, he was called the faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And then in verse 15 it says, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. Speaking of that great white throne judgment that we'll get to in chapter 19, where all the people will be judged who does not have Jesus as their Lord and Savior. The eyes of judgment. He's going to see straight through them. He's going to say, present your case like we saw this week in Isaiah. God's going to give everyone a fair trial. But he says, you better bring good evidence, bring your trial, and I'm going to look straight through you. I know everything that's going on in you, and he's going to judge them. Secondly, for the believers, that look is a look of judgment for the believers, but we are judged totally different. Why? Because Jesus was judged on our behalf. He took the punishment for our sin. He took everything that was supposed to come on me, he took on himself. So for the believers, we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ called the Bema seat. That will be more like a reward ceremony, where we'll be given authority and gifts and blessings for the things, rewards for the things that we were doing with a pure heart and a pure conscience before God while we were on earth. A reward ceremony, basically. Romans 14, 12 says, so each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. 1 Corinthians 3, 12 and 15 says, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Let me tell you, the day that Jesus looks at us, the day that Jesus looks at you face to face, with that eyes of fire, it will be different fire than when he looks at the unbelievers. But when he looks at you, everything will just burn away. Everything in your life that you know, that you'll realize, come to realize at that point that you did with the wrong motivation, that you did with the wrong heart, the wrong inclination. Many things we think we do good things. But what is the heart behind those things? Jesus, with his penetrating, searching gaze, he sees into the motivation. And that day, everything that doesn't stand, everything that's not silver and gold, will burn away at that Bema Seat judgment. And it says there, some Christians will receive no reward. They'll be saved as through fire. They'll get into heaven smelling like smoke, basically. Jesus still paid for their sins. He loves them. But there will be no authority given, no rewards given to some. Other ones will be rewarded according to the things they've done for him in the Spirit. So I think it's important to see his eyes of fire, because it goes both ways. The fire can devour and it can purify. It can do two different things. And for the believer and unbeliever, it's two different worlds. As Jesus looks at us, as he gazes at us, everything will burn away that has been just done for the wrong reasons. Look at verse 15. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. So let's get to his feet. The fine brass also speaks of judgment. Brass is a metal. It speaks of judgment and sacrifice. Think about the brazen altar that was in the temple in Exodus 27, verse 1 to 6. That was the picture of judgment and of sacrifice. And it says, his feet like fine brass as if refined in the furnace. Because fire itself also speaks of judgment, but fire speaks of purification, refinement. So if you're an unbeliever, it's judgment. If you're a believer, there's refinement. The dross is burnt away. That's why Jesus tries to burn a lot of the things away while we're on earth, so we have something to get a reward from. Jesus have gone through the fires of judgment for us, and he came out refined in purity the other side. He was the only one who could do that. That's why this picture of his feet as fine brass refined in a furnace is a beautiful picture, because he was the only one who could take the punishment and the heaviness of sin upon himself and go through the fire of judgment for us. If we would go through, we would not make it. But because he was pure, spotless, the unblemished lamb, he walked through judgment, he paid the price for us, now we can be refined. It's amazing, this picture that he gives you of who Jesus is for us. And he says, his voice as the sound of many waters. Man, that's a voice of authority and power. That's a voice unlike any other voice. I don't know if any of you have ever stood by a huge waterfall, you know, something like Victoria Falls or one of the great waterfalls. It's called the smoke that thunders, you know. It's like this huge water, this awesome sound. And at that moment, you feel like this small. You suddenly realize there's power, there's authority. And this is what his voice was like. When he spoke, you know, John could just sense the presence of this almighty God, Jesus Christ, that is speaking to him at that moment. Just sort of that raw, unlimited, awesome power that God alone possesses. And he says in verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. So in his right hand, again, we saw that in Isaiah chapter 40 and 41 on Wednesday evening. In his right hand, that right hand is the hand of strength. The right hand is that picture of the ultimate strength. And seeing the right hand of Jesus, his right hand is stronger than any other right hand in the universe. That's the picture of absolute stability, strength, security. That's what it speaks about. And in his right hand, he has the seven stars. Speaking of the messengers of the seven churches, we'll get to that in a little bit, because the last verses speak about that. But in his hand, he has the messengers of the churches, Revelation 1 verse 20. Basically saying, he's got the whole church in his hands. It's like the song, he's got the whole world in his hands. Jesus has got the whole church in his hand, in his right hand. And that's a picture of, what did Jesus say? He said to us, John 10, 27 to 28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. That is a security for the believer. If I belong to Jesus Christ, if I've been saved by his blood, then no one can pull me out of his hand. He holds me in his right hand, the strongest thing. I think it's the strongest place in the whole universe. This is in Jesus' right hand. Nothing can touch you there. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. It's not saying he's biting down on some blade. He's got like some kind of sword in his mouth. It's not what he's speaking about. Biblically, the sword is a symbol of the Word of God. We all know that. If you've been in the Bible any length of time, you'll know that the sword speaks of the Word of God, as it does in Ephesians 6 verse 17. It says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In Hebrews 4:12, we read about the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. That's the way. The sword of God is in his mouth, speaking of the Word of God. It can cut sharper than anything else in the universe. God cannot only slice, he can cut in your innermost parts of your heart. He can do minor surgery there. He can do anything through his word, like I showed to you a bit earlier. His word is powerful. It has brought people from darkness to light. Even today, in Muslim countries where Christ is not even known, God can change people. He is changing people around from darkness to light. He is bringing them life by his word. The word of God is in his mouth. It says, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. His glory, as John stood before him, is so great that it's hard to look at him. I mean, we go outside in summer and the sun scorches us. It burns our skin. It's 150 million kilometers away and it still burns our skin. Imagine the sun at 100%, full blaze. You know? That's what John is saying. He says, that's the only reference John had. Like I said before, there's nothing that we can compare God with. But it's the only reference that John can think. It's like the sun shining at his strongest. That's what I experienced. It's like it was just overwhelming, hard to look at him. Even as Jesus was transfigured on the mount. Remember when he was sitting, disciples were sleeping, and he was there, transfigured on the mount, and it says his face, his head shone like the sun. Matthew 17 verse 2. Shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. That's the only response that John, it's like, quah, he just dropped down. And let me tell you, this is all you can do when you're really faced with who Jesus is. And I don't know if you have ever, in your personal devotional time, met him like that. Where Jesus just shows up to you in whatever capacity. When you truly see him, there's nothing you can do. You just fall down. And you're just down there in reverence and awe before him because nothing else makes sense. He is just so great. The only thing we can do is bow down before him. That's why we know one day every knee will bow before him to give him glory and to give him praise. And it's understandable because everything in this vision that John has just seen speaks of strength and power and glory and might and awesomeness. And so he just falls down at his feet as dead. But look what Jesus does. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. Isn't that beautiful? He just touches John. He's like, John, that's fine. It's me. It's Jesus. You know me. You walked with me. I'm the same one. Don't be afraid. Don't worry, John. And it's just so great that Jesus has a compassionate touch. That's one of the amazing things to me, even as you're going through a trial, that Jesus, that verse always rings out to me in the Gospels. It says, and he had compassion on him. Jesus is full of compassion. He sees John just shriveling up at his feet. He's like, John, don't worry. I love you. And he puts his hand on him, comforting him, just compassionate touch. It's okay. He didn't need to be afraid. Why? Because he knew Jesus. He belonged to Jesus. All this glory and awesomeness, the part that he saw, will do nothing bad to him. It's only if you're against God, you know, that means terrifying fright and fear for you. But he says, do not be afraid, because no one of his children needs to be afraid in his presence. And then he says to him the same words. He says, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Just comfort him. This is who I am. You know this, John. You know me. It's me. Look, behold, I am the first and the last. He is the God of eternity past and eternity future. There's no one like that. That's why he's incomparable to anyone else on earth or in heaven. Because he's the only one who's always existed. So what a vision. I mean, this vision must have been amazing, awesome. Look at verse 18 there. He says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. Everything what he done for us. He is the one who lived. You know, he was dead for us, and behold, he's alive forevermore. He has the credentials of resurrection and eternal life. He has a victory over sin and over death. Everything is in his hand. The victory that he won, we must understand, is a permanent victory. He will never need to die again. Jesus only died once for our sin, and that was more than adequate. He never needs to do that again. So his victory is complete, and he says to John, amen? Like John, amen. You know, it's like, amen, yes. This is surely, may it be. That's what it means. Like, so be it. Amen. And he also says to him, and I have the keys of Hades and of death. So once again, he's telling him that he has the keys of Hades and death. Jesus took the keys of Hades and death. No one else has them. The key speaks of authority. The one who has the key can open or shut whatever he wants to do. It's like, I have the key of my house. I don't give it to my kids. Right? At this stage, they are still young. I'm the one who decides if they go out or come in. It's my authority. Jesus has the keys. Speaks of his authority. And it's amazing to me that people's mindset, even some Christians, they would be swung by just the things they've seen in the world. Many people have this warped idea that the devil is in charge of hell. And he's got the keys of hell. And he's got there with his pointed fork and his red tail or whatever. And, you know, you better do what he says. No, no. We're going to see the future and the destiny of the devil. He's going to be thrown into hell. He doesn't have the keys of hell. Jesus has the keys of hell and of Hades. That is the cartoons and the jokes that we hear, you know. Those are not biblical. Jesus is the one who conquered sin and death. He conquered hell and he conquered death. They are defeated enemies. He destroyed them forever. They have got no hold on him. That's why he can decide. He's the one who has the keys. And so, speaking about keys, we look now at the first part, the vision. If you are taking notes, secondly, the key. I think it's important, before we go on, it's important because there are a couple of important things in this book to understand, to interpret it correctly. One of the things we said last week, the first thing, the most important thing, this book is mainly about Jesus Christ. That's what it declares to us. It's the revelation of Jesus. I know we're excited to find out all the things that's going to play out in the end times, but it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. We must always read it like that. This book is a vision of him. Secondly, symbols, I believe, are explained. Either in the context where it's saying, like in Revelation, we're going to see just now a couple of examples of that, where Jesus himself explains the symbols. But I also believe we need a bit of an Old Testament understanding. If you look at the book of Revelation, 404 verses. And out of the 404 verses, 278 of them are references to Old Testament scriptures. This is a culmination of what the whole Bible says. And so we need to have a reference of the Old Testament to truly understand what he is saying. Why so much symbolism? A lot of people say, why doesn't Jesus just tell us straightforward? Why does it have to be this vision and this revelation and all these things? There are so many things we don't understand. Why did Jesus speak to the people in parables? Why didn't he just say, listen, this is straightforward. This is the way it works. Because he wanted those attention of the ones that wanted him, that wanted to listen and wanted to hear. The ones who wanted to come to him and wanted to love him for who he is. Not for just doing the miracles and feeding the people and doing all those things. The masses were walking behind him because they see all the things he did. He spoke parables, so only those who lasted with him are the ones who truly loved him, who hung on his words. Like, Jesus, I love you for who you are and for what you say. Because I think one of the reasons, there are many reasons, one of the reasons that it is not straightforward and obvious is, as John wrote the vision down from Revelation from of Jesus Christ, he wrote it to people in churches who were persecuted for their faith in the empire. These people were losing their lives. If he was to make mention of a specific world ruler and he was to just lay out these things perfectly, you know, the Roman government would just freak out and these things would not spread out as he wanted to spread out. These people were persecuted for their faith. So, speaking in symbols, those who should understand it understands it. Those who shouldn't understand it don't get it because they don't have the Spirit of God. The Bible says you don't have discernment if the Spirit of God doesn't dwell in you. We read in the previous books too how they speak very vaguely of all these things, not to mention it specifically because the Christians are persecuted for their faith. He doesn't want to start a revolution at this stage. He wants to give a revelation to the church. The other important thing, the third thing that I believe is very important is verse 19, because I believe verse 19 is the key that Jesus gives us to understand the whole book of Revelation. He says there in verse 19, look, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. A beautiful verse. This is the key. I want to tell you, if you don't understand this verse, then you'll get the whole book of Revelation warped. The whole thing will be skewed for you. You won't understand it properly if you don't read it according to the key. This is the second time he tells him to write, and it gives us an outline to understand the book. He gives us the past, the present, and the future. He lays it out very clearly. I believe God's not intentionally being difficult. He just wants us to look into, study by the Spirit to hear what he wants to say. This is the only book in the Bible that gives its own divine outline. Normally, as I prepare for Scripture, I'm praying what the Lord wants to speak about as I read it and read it and read it over and over and over again. And the Lord shows me, oftentimes, this is what he wants to, this is the main message. And then it's amazing to me how God just lets these things fall into place and I get an outline and I can see what God wants to speak about. But here, this book is not needed because God gives us a divine outline right in the first chapter, in verse 19. Firstly, if you're taking note, he says, the things which you have seen. That speaks of the past. That speaks of the past things. The things that John has just seen up until this point. What did he see? He saw the revealed Jesus Christ. He had a vision of Jesus Christ. That's who he has seen. The things which you have just seen, John. The vision and the reality of the resurrected, glorious, heavenly Jesus Christ in chapter 1. You can say it's the Lord's person is the first thing that he speaks about. The things which you have seen, the Lord's person presented to him in the vision of Jesus Christ. The second thing you can write down, the things which are, speaks about the present time. The things in John's present day, which speaks about the church age. John was the start of the first church. So the present would be for John, the church age. You can say the Lord's people. Seven messages to seven specific churches. Also a chronological flow of church history in chapter 2 and 3. We're going to get into that next week. Chapter 2 and chapter 3, you can see, is just about these seven churches. It speaks of the church age. Then the third thing, the things which will take place after this, the future. The things in the last days. You can call it the Lord's program. He gives us details of all the things that's going to come from chapter 4 to chapter 22. And it's important for us, I ask you to put that on the screen. I'm going to explain it to you slightly. I've made copies for you at the back that you can take home. So don't have to worry, write down everything now. I rather want you to just pay attention and listen. That's just a basic outline that I put together based again on Daniel 9, where he gives us the 70 weeks prophecy, where he speaks about how everything will be fulfilled in the 70 weeks. I'm not going to go into the full 70 weeks prophecy this morning. We've studied that before. We've said many things about that. That's not my aim this morning. I want to give you a rough outline of how things are going to look in this book. Because as we look at the things which will take place after this, the words in the Greek is the words metatauta. Right after this. If you start at chapter 4, you'll see those same words. After these things. Metatauta. So he gives John very clearly. He says, the things that you have seen, that's Jesus Christ. Secondly, the things that are, that is the church age. We don't know how long the church age is. If you see here at the end, after the cross is the church age. There's nowhere given how long that period of the church age is. That's why no one knows exactly when Jesus Christ is coming back. That's the church age. But then after that, after these things, metatauta, is when the future things will start. And it starts from chapter 4. You can look at it. Chapter 4 and 5, we see the church raptured and taken to heaven for a 7-year period. So I put the sum of the scriptures down. Like I say, don't freak out this morning. We're going to get to all these things. Every event we're going to get to in detail when we get there. But the rapture takes place. We don't know when. Like I said to you last week, it can happen this day. It can only happen in a few years. We don't know when that point is. But Jesus Christ takes his bride to heaven with him. That's the perfect picture of the Jewish wedding. Where the husband would come and take his wife away. We know it's a 7-year period according to what Daniel explains to us, according to what many people in the scripture explains to us. We'll get to those things. Chapter 4 and 5, the church in heaven. If you read chapter 4 and 5, you'll see it just speaks about heaven. Just speaks about that. And then, from after chapter 5, you won't see the church mentioned again. That's an important point to make, because from chapter 6 to 19, we see the great tribulation taking place on this earth. Chapter 6 to 19 speaks as God pours out His wrath on a Christ-rejecting sinful world. That's the reason for the tribulation, and we'll get into all that also at that point. God is punishing the world because they turn against Him. He's not going to punish His bride. He's going to take her away on honeymoon while He pours out His wrath, and we're going to look at that. Chapter 19, at the end of chapter 19, the Lord comes back to Jerusalem with His church. You'll see the blue arrow. We are with Him in heaven, enjoying 7 years of honeymoon, and then we come back exactly like the Jewish wedding. He would take His wife away first for 7 days, and then at the end of that, they'll have the celebration with all the people. First, He will take her into His room, consummate the marriage, and then He will present her, and then they'll have the feast. It's exactly when the marriage supper happens, the marriage feast of the Lamb. When all that starts happening. So at chapter 19 is where Jesus comes back to establish His church, and He comes back with His church. Chapter 20 speaks of the millennium. Then there will be 1,000 years of peace and prosperity where the Lord rules and reigns from Jerusalem. And at the end, because Satan will be bound for that full millennium time, that full 1,000 years, it will be a life without Satan's influence, without his temptation. At the end of that time, Satan will be loosed one last time. And then chapters 21 and 22, a new heaven and a new earth that will continue forever and ever and ever, where we'll be with the Lord. Much to think about. We're going to talk about these things, each one, as we get to them. But I think it's a pretty accurate sketch. And you can take it home. You can study it on yourself. And then you can, as we go through it, you can have a look at that. Because Daniel prophesied about these 483 years, these 69 weeks will be, and then 1 week at the end. And the 1 week is going to come after the church age. We'll talk about that more as we get on. The last thing I want to say about the key, the important thing to understand this book, is I'm taking that in mind very seriously, and you should take that in mind very seriously too. Because at the end of this book, in chapter 22, verse 18 and 19, the Lord says very clearly, those who take away from the things of this book, His name will be taken away. Those who add to the book, the plagues that are written in this book will be added to Him. This is not a book to toy around with. This is not something I take lightly. This is not something I stand here with the awesome responsibility to teach you what I truly believe through the Word and through the Spirit is the truth, because I realize the seriousness of this. You don't want to play around with God's Word. And God made His Word to be understood. And I believe it is easy enough for people. I believe it's a specific revelation. So we can't just come up with anything. There are many people pulling these things wide apart. You cannot just do with God's Word what you want. You must look at it in context, and you must reference Scripture with Scripture always. It's all going to make sense as we study through it. So we just follow the divine outline. It reads chronologically from the beginning to the end. Some people want to just jump in everywhere. This is there. And the Bible tells us the things that have been, the things that are, the things of the future. It's a very clear outline for us. And we're going to follow it through like that. And you will be blessed indeed. So we'll get into all the detail. Look at verse 20 there. The mystery of the 7 stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. The 7 lampstands which you saw are the 7 churches. So here we see in the first chapter already, Jesus explains His own symbolism. He gives the symbolism and He tells you exactly what it means. He is Himself interpreting that. He says the mystery of the 7 stars. Now I want to tell you again, we've looked at this word before in the Greek. It's the word mysterion. And a biblical mystery is not something that can never be known. It can only be known by revelation from Jesus Christ. So as He reveals Himself to you, that's the only way that you can know the true mystery is what Jesus says. So here Jesus kindly interprets His own image. The stars in His hand represents the angels of the 7 churches. Now again, The word angels is the word angelos in the Greek. And that word, literally interpreted, means messengers. It means messengers. So many people disagree over that too, whether it's an angel, specific like a guardian angel for our church, or whether it's the pastor of the church, the representative of the church. I'm not going to tell you I'm going to take a doctrinal stance on that. I believe the word messenger is the word messenger. I believe it's the pastors of the church. I believe God has supernaturally protected the church by his angels. I believe all these things. But note that each church had its own angel, its own messenger, and Jesus says that he holds these in his right hand. What a blessing. Isaiah 41 verse 10, we read on Wednesday evening, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." I tell you, no matter who it is, I'm glad that we as Christians are all in God's right hand. And he says the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So the seven lampstands represent the seven churches. Again, speaking of the churches in John's day, but speaking about the complete church. And I want to make an observation to you about this whole picture of the lampstands, because the light itself doesn't come from the lampstands. The light comes from the lamps. The lampstands just keep the lights shining. That's a beautiful picture. What I believe is, if you look at Jesus and everything that is happening in the church, he is in the middle of the lamp. He says, "I am the light of the world." We are called to be the lampstands, to behold his glory, to shine his light. Matthew 5 verse 14 to 16 says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that when they see your good works, they glorify your Father in heaven." So I believe the light comes from the oil lamps, not from the lampstands itself. The lampstands are the churches who uphold the light of God to shine out into this world. It makes it more visible. So I believe the lampstands are a good picture of the church. We don't produce the light. We simply reflect the light. We're like mirrors. God is the light, and all we do is we shine his light into this world so people may come to see him. And I think this is an amazing vision. I don't know if you've ever had a vision like that. I doubt it. And you may be saying, why doesn't God reveal himself to me like this? I mean, wow, you know, just think of the relationship I'll have with him then. First of all, God has many reasons for what he does. Many people, I think, wish they could have a vision like this. But guess what? John was told to write this vision down so we all can have part of that. Even till the end of the church age, this vision is written down for the church. So we can all sit here this morning and we can behold Jesus through John's eyes, what he saw. He was given that command to write it down. You know what? We know the same Jesus that John saw. This awesome, amazing God who holds everything in his right hand, who's got all the power, whose voice is like multiple waters that thunder. This same Jesus, we know him through his blood. If you are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, you belong to him. There's nothing that separates you from him. Nothing stopping us from knowing him more. Remember, that's always the thing about the Christian life. You'll have as much of God as you want to have. Unfortunately, we don't really want to have that much. Again, remember, when God gave this vision to John, he was on the island of Patmos. He's just been boiled in oil. He's been persecuted. They try to martyr him, to kill him for his faith. And that's when God gives him his vision. So remember, in trials and persecutions is where we get to see Jesus the clearest. And oftentimes we are so overwhelmed by our problems that we don't look at Jesus. I found that. I've experienced that too. You're in a deep dark hole and your problem is right in your face and you just don't see this great amazing God. I mean, you can stand outside right now and you can take a small little cardboard like this and put it in front of your eyes and you won't see the sun. That thing doesn't compare to the sun in strength or glory or size or anything. But you won't be able to see the sun that's far away because you are keeping this thing right in front of your eyes. We do that with our trials and our tribulations. We sit here and we look at this thing as if it's big before God. And we don't see God. We should just throw it away. We should look at our God just like David did when he went up against the Philistine, against the giant, against Goliath. Everyone else was looking like this. They're like, how can anyone, it's impossible to fight this guy. No man can fight this guy. David was just going, what's wrong with you, this poor giant? My God is so great, he's got no chance. David looked with different eyes. And I want to tell you and challenge you to, in your trial and tribulation, look to Jesus, because you'll see him like you've never seen him before. That's a time where the enemy wants to overwhelm you with your feelings and how you are doing. Because then you just look to yourself. You won't be encouraged at all. Let me ask you, are you being persecuted in some kind of capacity at work? Are you in a trial or a tribulation? Look up and behold him. He is near. Psalm 34 verse 18 and 19 says, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. He saves such as has a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. I want to encourage you this morning. Be encouraged. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. There's nothing hard or even remotely difficult for him. And he is near. He loves you. Hebrews 13:5 says, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. James 4 verse 8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Let me tell you, if you are not near to God, it's your own fault. It's not his. He's available to anyone. As much as you want of him, he'll give to you. God will never say, ah, you're too close to me, just stand away. God's bubble is not like mine, okay? God will say, the more you want, the closer I'll bring you, but you'll only come as close as you want to be. And so the problem lies with us. I want to tell you, what we all need is a true vision of Jesus Christ.